Joshua 24 in your Bible. As you turn to Joshua 24, I want to just give a quick challenge as we're about ready to enter the new year in 2026, full of all of us challenges in Joshua 24. Let me read just a little bit. We'll pray. The Bible says these words starting in verse 3. God speaking to the Israelites, "And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them. And afterwards I brought you out." We'll pray. Father, thank you for the story of Joshua and the remembrance of your deliverance. Today, Father in heaven, with your Holy Spirit, teach us from this text. May it impact our lives to see Joshua's decision and his leadership in the matter of following you. May you be honored today in Christ's name. Amen. In the Roman Empire, as the Christians were under persecution from Rome years ago, they had a test by one of the governors to find out if they were really following Christ or not. Pliny was governor of a place called Bithynia, and he wrote to Trajan, the emperor, that would be the emperor of Rome, regarding how he flushed out Christians in his area. I quote, "I gave these men chance to invoke the gods of Rome, offer sacrifice to the image of the emperor, and finally to curse the name of Christ." Adding, "None of these acts, those who are really Christians, can be forced to do." So notice the governor of Bithynia said, "I gave them a test. Offer sacrifices to idols. Sacrifice to the emperor, or curse Christ." And he says they won't do the first two because that's idolatry. The second one, the third one, would be blasphemy. And he could find out who is really a Christian and who really was not. So when we read that story and we hear that story, our minds come to this conclusion that these men, these women were sold out. And obviously many of them would die for their faith. And today I want to talk about how we as believers get to that point. Because I'm convinced it doesn't happen by accident. And I want to talk about how Joshua's challenge to all of us in chapter 24, Joshua, concerning serving the Lord. I'm taking the title from his text in verse 15, where he says, "We will serve the Lord." The title of the message, "We will serve the Lord." If you're taking notes, I want you to write down four things that help us understand this chapter. These are very, very important. The first thing I want you to understand is that this is a public declaration that is happening. And we'll talk about that in our first point in just a minute. But it's happening in the public. If you look at verse number 1, the Bible says, "He's gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem." And he mentions their heads, their judges, their officers, and so forth. So this is a public declaration that's getting ready to happen to renew their covenant with the Lord. The second thing you should realize is this text functions in four main parts, which I'll talk about in just a minute, but it functions like a contract. And in this contract, there is, as one writer said, a preamble, which is verses 1 and 2. Then verses 2 through 13 is basically a historic prologue, kind of the history of the Jewish people. Then starting the next verse, verse 14, is basically the stipulations of this covenant. And verse 25 and 28 is their agreement. Now, we read this as just kind of one chapter, and we go to verse 1, and verse 2, and verse 3, and verse 4, and verse 5, and verse 6, and we don't even see that. And the problem is because we don't live in Joshua's day. But as historians looked at this chapter, it's written like a contract of the Near East. There's the prologue, I mean the preamble, the historic prologue, their stipulations, their conditions, and then the agreement. And they do that because they've looked at like the Hittites and so forth had a similar contract that their governments would have. So they're following a Near East contract system. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. The first thing is, this is public. Number two, it is a contract that is an agreement. Number three, I read some of this and I'll read more in a minute. When you get to the historical section where Joshua is reminding the people of God's deliverance, the word I is used 18 times. So God is saying 18 times to the people gathered at Shechem, I did this, I did this, I did this. The last thing you should realize in this text, number one, it's a public declaration of their commitment to follow the Lord. Two, it is a contract that they are agreeing to. Three, God is reminding them of his deliverance. Four, the word serve is repeated multiple times, primarily starting in verse 14. And let me just show that to you real quickly. Verse 14 says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the God which are on the other side, which your father served on the other side of flood in Egypt, and serve you the Lord." Look at verse 15. "If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you whom this day who you will serve." And he continues through the rest of the chapter, repeating serve, 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 serve. So if you are reading this, you should take it away. Wait a second. It's a public declaration of Shechem. There's a contract with four parts being agreed to. God is reminding him of their deliverance, and they are agreeing primarily to serve the Lord in his fullness. So with that in mind, let us begin with the message, we will serve the Lord. The Bible says in verse 1, "And Joshua," he's the leader of Israel at this time, they're in the promised land, "gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem." And when you're reading that, you're thinking, that means absolutely nothing to me. Well, there's a little bit of a historic significance here and an emotional tie. It would be as if, in our country, the leader of a country or a president would say, "I'm going to gather the leaders of our country at the Lincoln Memorial, and we will remember how Lincoln held the Union together." Or we would say, "Hey, we're going to gather at Mount Rushmore," and we would see Mount Rushmore in the background, and the president would give a roaring speech to the troops. Or we would say, "Hey, we're going to gather the troops at Valley Forge," or something that has an emotional, patriotic tie to. Shechem has three historical ties to the nation of Israel. The first one you should realize is it's when God made a covenant with Abraham to give him the land in Genesis chapter 12. So in Genesis 12, if you want to turn there, I will just read it quickly for you. In Genesis 12, God appears to a man named Abraham and says, "I'm going to give you the land," Genesis 12, beginning in verse 6. And Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So God says to Abram, who is the father of the Jewish people, at Shechem, this is your land. And Joshua gathers the people at Shechem, where the first promise of the land was given. Number two, turn to Genesis chapter 35. A man by the name of Jacob comes on the scene in Genesis 35, and he is at Shechem. But I'm going to begin in verse number 1. Verse 4 is our context, but let me begin in verse 1. Genesis 35, 1. "And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go to Bethel, dwell there, and make there an altar unto God, and appear unto them, when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. Now, isn't this unique? First of all, Jacob is calling his family, of course, he had more than one wife and a lot of kids, he's calling his family to get rid of their idolatry and give it to him before he goes to Bethel. So they do that, give them the idols, and he buries them under an oak tree by Shechem. What is Joshua doing? Calling the Israelites at Shechem not to serve idols. Joshua knows his history. Shechem's where the land was given to us. We're back at Shechem. Shechem's where Jacob buried the idols. I'm calling you to get rid of your idols. Number three, let's go to Joshua chapter 8. In Joshua chapter 8, Joshua gathers the people at Shechem. And this is really amazing. He's gathered them at Shechem. He's a leader of the Jewish people, and he is challenging them to follow the Lord. And in Joshua 8, he's renewing his commitment to God. Let me read you the text in Joshua 8, starting in verse number 30. The Bible says, "And Joshua built an altar unto the Lord, God of Israel, in Mount Ebal." That's the area of Shechem. "As Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lifted up any iron, they offered thereof burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And he," Joshua, "wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel." Probably just the Ten Commandments right here. "And all Israel and all their elders and officers and judges stood on this side the ark and on that side before the priests and Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as a stranger, as he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim, half of them over against Mount Ebal. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them." What is happening? I want you to think through this. Joshua gathers everybody together at Shechem. Remember, he's conquering the promised land at this time. He gathers them at Shechem. He reads all of the law of Moses. And then on these stones, he etches in the law, probably just the Ten Commandments, to renew their commitment to follow the Lord as they're conquering Canaan, or the promised land in particular. And so Joshua's at the end of his life in chapter 24, and he brings them back to Shechem, where God promised them the land, where Jacob buried the idols, where Joshua renewed their commitment. And he is telling them, "Guys, we're back at Shechem. This is a public declaration of our commitment to follow the Lord. And this is why we're doing it, because we want to be wholly committed to him." Notice with me, the Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 24 of Joshua, the Bible says that gathered at Shechem are the elders of Israel, that would be the leaders, their heads, the judges. Remember, they broke up judges to judge the people. Moses had done that. And their officers, and they presented themselves before God. So this wasn't just Joshua here making an announcement. This was the leadership of Israel making this announcement publicly, presenting himself. The words "present" or "presented himself" mean to stand ready for service to authority. So they were presenting themselves saying, "I am ready, Lord, to obey your word." It's a function of worship, and it implies submission. So they were saying, "Lord, in a submissive way, we present ourselves to you at Shechem to obey your word." word. What an amazing reality this truly was. Let's go to number two. This was the public announcement. Number two, the people are reminded of God's faithfulness. As I mentioned earlier, the 18 times the word I is used, reminding the people of God's deliverance. I'm going to begin in verse number six. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen into the sea. When they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them, covered them. And your eyes have seen what I, meaning God, have done in Egypt. And you dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of Jordan. And they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land. And I destroyed them from before you. The Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you can read the rest of the chapter here. I have done this. God victoriously led them into the promised land. With this in mind, let me read you one quick quote and keep going. Like a Hittite king reviewing the benevolent acts he had performed for the vassal subjects, meaning Israel, God reviewed the marvelous deeds he had performed for Israel's benefit. Any greatness Israel achieved was not by her effort, but through God's grace and enablement. From first to last, Israel's conquest, deliverance, and prosperity were because God's good mercies were not of their own making. Do you know what's good about this? We should review our life, and some of you guys may journal, some of you may not. But if you journal, you should look back and look at what the Lord has done in your life and how God did great things. So in this chapter, Joshua's saying, I've gathered you a Shechem, a place that reminds us of our heritage. I am going to review our heritage before you make this commitment to serve the Lord. Number one, we see today, we will serve the Lord. There's a public announcement to serve the Lord. Number two, the people are reminded of God's faithfulness in verses 2 through 13. Number four is the personal challenge, to serve the Lord. Go with me now to verse number 14. The Bible says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him. I will submit to you that most people who don't fear the Lord are not going to serve him. So there's a healthy respect of fear. But then he says, serve him. Serve him is a really cool word. It means to serve, to worship, to minister. It's the idea of giving energy or devotion to God. So if we are reading this, we could read it this way. Now therefore fear the Lord and give energy and devotion to serve him. And it gives us two ways to serve the Lord. He says we do it in sincerity. Now, this is unique. Why would he use the word sincerity? Now, we know sincerity means this person's genuine because we use sincere sometimes because when somebody does something wrong and we say that apology was not sincere. It was fake. But the word sincerity in the Hebrew is a little bit deeper than just that. It means these things. You may want to write this down. In this context, the word sincerity means what is right, what is true, and it's the idea of what is genuine. So serve the Lord in a genuine, sincere, right way. But there's a little catch. This word, sincerity, is the same word that's used for sacrificial animals that are without blemish. Let me read you this. The idea of this word means without defect or unblemished. It's the idea of having a good quality animal without a handy cap. That makes so much more sense. The Lord requires these perfect, blameless animals without handicap, without blemish, to be sacrificed. And he is telling us, the followers of Christ, serve the Lord with a sincere, a blameless, a genuine, a right heart with no partiality, completely pure motives. Why is that important? Because when people serve the Lord with impure motives, guess what happens? There's zero rewards. Zero rewards. You get to heaven. First of all, I'm not sure we get to talk much at this time in rewards in heaven. I'm not convinced of that. But let's just say that you could, okay? And you say, well, Lord, I did all these great things for you. You know what Jesus is going to say? What he said to the Pharisees. You have your reward on earth from the praise of men. So when we serve the Lord in sincerity, in a genuinely pure way, our rewards are in heaven. When we do not do it with sincerity and we're doing it for self-centered motivation, Jesus says to the Pharisees, your rewards are on earth. Next, he says, as we serve the Lord, this is on point number three, the personal challenge to serve the Lord. We serve the Lord with sincerity. Number two, he says, serve the Lord in truth. Now, that's unique. The word truth, obviously, is what's trustworthy and what is reliable and faithful. So you trustworthy, reliably, faithfully serve the Lord with genuineness of heart, with no partiality in mind. He continues on by saying, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood. The word put away means literally to remove, to abolish, or to take away. So we could say this way, he is saying, bye, guys. There is to be no other allegiance but to God and to God alone. Remove every other allegiance, serve him with genuine sincerity, and do it faithfully day in, day out. Remember with me that this chapter is written in four parts. This is the third part, which refers to the stipulations of the covenant. Matter of fact, one writer said it this way. The stipulations of the covenant renewal were then stated, Israel must fear the Lord and serve him. Fear the Lord and serve him. Now, with that in mind, let's go to a little bit more detail. Let's break it down. Go to verse number 15. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So get the picture. They're in the third part of this contract, the part that's kind of the stipulations. And Joshua says, well, I've decided I'm going to serve the Lord regardless of what you all do. And remember, this is an emotional setting. All the leaders are around. They're at Shechem. They're remembering Abraham. They're remembering Jacob. They're remembering what Joshua has done at Shechem because they would have lived that. And he's saying, yeah, we'll do that, Joshua. Look at verse 16. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. Yeah, Josh, we agree with you, buddy. Look at verse 17. For Lord our God, he is that brought us out of the fathers, out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, which did those great signs in our sight, preserved us in the way wherein we went, among all the people through whom we passed. Verse 18. And the Lord drove out from before us the people, even the Amorites that dwelt in the land. Therefore, we will serve the Lord, for he is our God. So everybody's like, yeah, Josh, we agree with the stipulation of this contract. We'll serve the Lord. And Joshua does the same thing the Lord Jesus does when people follow Christ for other reasons other than the Messiah. He turns to them, and Joshua says in verse 19, Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord. Now, why does he do this? This is semi-important because he's trying to shock them. Okay? He doesn't want them to make just an enthusiastic, emotional decision to obey the Lord and follow him. He wants it to be genuine. You can't serve the Lord. For he is a holy God and he is a jealous God. In other words, he doesn't want any partiality, no other idols, no other gods. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you? After that, he hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. But here's the reality in this text. So Joshua is using this almost like dramatic impact to get them to think about what they've just agreed to. And when they say, no, we're going to do it, Joshua's like, okay. But if you, in verse 20, forsake the Lord and go to strange gods, it's going to come back to hurt you. Get in the book of Joshua, what happens? They finished pretty good in Joshua. They started going downhill in Judges. And the rest of the Old Testament is the Israelites struggling with idolatry. Thus, they would go into captivity because of their idolatry. Notice what verse 22 says. Joshua said unto the people, ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God, we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. You know what? We think about this text, not much has changed, has it? So I'm convinced in this text that there's a kind of a central nugget of those who follow the Lord, which all of us need to have. And here's what it is. It's easy to just kind of say, I'm a Christian and so forth, and that's fine. But really, following the Lord is like this decision where you say, no, Lord, I will serve you. I, by God's grace, will follow you. One writer says, Joshua spoke a third time, pointedly challenging them to serve as witnesses against themselves. If they turn aside from God, the people immediately replied, we are witnesses. You see, when it comes to serving the Lord, it should be absolute. There's a story, and here's how it goes. It says, I remembered at one of our testimony meetings, a man stood up and said he had received a great blessing at the Keswick. He was asked, what can you say about it? Well, he replied, I can say this. I was a Christian before I came to Keswick. Christ was my king. But I am afraid he was a constitutional sovereign, and I was a prime minister. Now he is absolute Lord, and that has made all the difference in my life and brought blessing. And so that may be a little unique to you, but there's a lot of people who function this way. I'm saved. I know the Lord Jesus. But it's kind of like a contract. I make some of my own decisions. I run my own life, and God runs few things. But in this text, Joshua says, no, you serve the Lord without reserve. But what is the challenge we all have in this? There's a story by J.H. McCokey who says this. We said to a physician friend one day, doctor, what is the exact significance of God's touching Jacob upon the sinew of his thigh? Remember, Jacob wrestled with the angel, and God touched him. Remember, they were wrestling at night, and Jacob grabbed the angel and said, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. And the angel touched his thigh, and he had to walk the rest of his life with a limp and a stick. And God changed his name from Jacob to Israel there. So why did God touch his thigh? He replied, the sinew of the thigh is the strongest in the human body. A horse can scarcely tear it apart. God had to break us down at the strongest part of our self-life before he can have his own way of blessing with us. And so what Joshua is saying is this. You decide by God's grace, I will serve the Lord. I will follow the Lord. I will obey the Lord. And whatever is hindering that, we need to humble before the Lord and let it go. go. A young man who was struggling to let the Lord have his way in his own life knelt to pray. He had been advised to let God do the work for him, but he was kneeling and he cried, "I want to let God have his own way, but I can't." The day before, he had cut out the pasteboard, the letters "Let God" and tacked them on the wall. He rose from his knees, and with a feeling of defeat and despair, he left the room and he slammed the door with a bang, saying, "I can't let God." On his return to the room, he was startled to note that the slammed door had loosened the letter D in the word "God," causing it to fall to the floor and changing the motto to "Let go." "I will. I will, Lord Jesus," he cried. He threw himself on his knees at the side of his bed. "I will let go and let God." And he did. See, the issue with Joshua was the same issue of the Jacob's thigh and the young youth, where we say to ourselves, "Lord, my pride, myself, whatever idols in the way, I say no, and I follow." So here's my challenge to us in 2026, as we'll enter that here in a few days. Take this passage in Joshua 24, read it. You'll see the word "serve the Lord" starting in verse 14 and 15 and repeat it many times. And you should take your heart for the Lord and say, "Lord, I want to serve you. I want to serve you." And just follow him every day. Let's pray together. Father, this text is so humbling to all of us that you have chosen in your word this beautiful picture at Shechem. Help us to be fully surrendered to you, to follow you as Joshua told us. Help us in these matters in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's have our closing hymn this